You're listening to the Biblical Feast Series with International Bible Teacher Chris Hill, recorded at the Foundations 2 Conference 2012. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.
What a wonderful way to start the evening. Holy, holy, holy. We want to see Jesus. Do you know there are churches in this country which are very daunting as far as a preacher is concerned? Because when you get up into the pulpit, that's what you're confronted with. Sir, a little notice says, which is polite, we want to see Jesus. Oh, isn't that good? Because you see, that's exactly what I want to achieve. That's all I want to achieve, frankly, is to reveal my Savior to you and to commend him to you as the Holy Spirit inspires me and you. Me to speak and you to receive that implanted word which is able to bring you salvation. Hallelujah. What a wonderful word it is, and what a wonderful Savior we have. Well, tonight we have a remarkable opportunity to look at Jesus, because we're going to be studying a very, very special feast of the Lord. And this occurs on the 10th day of that wonderful Sabbath month, Tishri. And it comes 10 days after the new year. I made a mistake this morning. I don't know whether many of you picked it up. One worthy brother did, who's sitting over there and who I can touch with a relatively short stick. But Tristan remembered and he corrected me, and quite right too. That's what we do for one another. We love to correct each other. Not because we want to take it out of one another, but because we love the word and we love the truth. And it was a slip of the tongue, but nonetheless a slip. I'd said there were 8 days of penitence, 8 awesome days between the new year and Yom Kippur. It was 10 days. So if you've got notes and you want to correct them from last time, please, you must do it. Don't just feel free to do it. You must do it. It is a word of command. So that when you look back on your notes in years to come and say, oh, that Chris Hill, you know, he told us that there were 8 awesome days. How wrong can you be? He was wrong in that, so he must be wrong in his entire ministry. Oh, dear, what a shame. So there you have it. All right, praise the Lord. Father, we thank and bless you that we are about to enter holy ground. The most solemn, the most holy day of the Hebrew calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Oh, Father, I feel very unworthy to tackle this because it is so awesome. It is so very special. It is so holy. And yet, Lord, you've called me to do this, and I pray that you will give me great grace to speak the truth and nothing but the truth, to bring blessing into the lives of my brothers and sisters as we contemplate this most glorious revelation, our atoning Lamb, Jesus Christ. How we praise you, blessed Savior. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Ah, well. Almost tempted to stop there and just allow the Lord to move amongst us, but I won't get paid if I do that. All right. Let's get into the word, and then perhaps at the end we can have a time of stillness when we can wait upon the Lord because of the marvels of his word. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Tishri 10. On the 10th day of the 7th month. Now this year, the Day of Atonement was the 26th of September, and it is Israel's most holy day of the year. All work forbidden, a strict fast imposed, and No exceptions at all according to the word of God. Let's go to the scripture. This is Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." That phrase, most holy place, how do we normally refer to that? The Holy of Holies. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic, with linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he's to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Who was Aaron? High priest. Then Aaron, the high priest, is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, Hebrew name Azazel. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron the high priest shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he's to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, that's the altar of incense, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony. That's the cover of the ark. So that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. That's the lid of the ark. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting itself, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place, and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and offal are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He's to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. And that doesn't mean that they were to celebrate the same thing twice on the same day. It simply means that when the high priest died, that glorious responsibility fell to his firstborn son. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. What's another way of expressing that? And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. They worshipped the Lord. Do you see? Obeying him to the letter as he spoke through his servant Moses. So here we have this astonishing passage. And if you care to turn on to chapter 23, which is the big feasts passage, these are the feasts of the Lord, all of them listed in the same passage, you'll notice that the Day of Atonement is mentioned there. For the sake of completion, I'll read it too. Verse 26, then, of Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I'll destroy from among his people anyone who dares any work, who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the ninth month, from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening, you're to observe your Sabbath." Well, praise the Lord for that. So, here we go. What is the meaning of the word atonement, which we always use? It is, of course, in Hebrew, Yom Kippurim, or Yom Kippur, as we call it. It is the Day of Atonement, but what does atonement mean? Well, atonement is an Anglo-Saxon term, meaning a making at one. Lovely term, bringing estranged parties into perfect unity. Isn't that delightful? Isn't that lovely? The word Kippur means cover. A hat, a little cap, which is worn by a Jewish man, is called a what? Kippah. It's not a kind of fish, by the way. It's a little round cover that he puts over his head to show that he is under the covering of the commandments of the Lord. What a beautiful thing. Well, that's what the word means. Kippur means to cover. And it carries the idea of covering over so that you forget something. I'm good at that these days. I seem to have got better at it as the years have gone by. But I seem to be adept at forgetting things because I've covered them over. Well, that's the idea here. It's hidden, so it can be forgotten about. Father God is saying, in regard to your unconfessed sins, all those sins that you were unaware of in the past year, they are put behind me, so you put them behind you. Now notice the subtle difference. They're not removed. They are covered over. Now that is the critical difference, you see, because the blood of animals cannot take away sin. But in God's grace and mercy, he allowed them to be covered over. And that's what it's all about. Now, what is the problem that makes atonement necessary? Why did Israel need to be brought into unity with Father God once more? Well, obviously, the problem is sin, isn't it? God cannot look upon sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. And therefore, those who are sinners have made themselves estranged from God. It applies to you and me as Christians. It applied to Israel as well and applies to the Jews today. Sin separates us from God. Well, the definition of sin, a very simple one, is rebellion. Rebellion against the revealed commands of the Lord. That's what sin is. It is utterly loathsome to God. Let me give you a reference from a wonderful Jewish and Hebrew book in the New Testament, and that is the letter to the Romans. I'm sure you're aware that Paul wrote this letter with the Jews in mind for very particular reasons, which I don't think I better go into, otherwise I won't be finished on time. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have this very dreadful statement. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Praise God, it's not the end of the sentence. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Ah, but you see, without that second part of the sentence, the first part is appalling news, isn't it? See, sin is loathsome to God and it estranges us from him. Sin separates. Turn on to the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Not such an easy one to find, but please try. Comes after Ephesians and Philippians. Could I simply say that although we're all mature Christians here, one of the most useful pages in the scriptures is the index page. Never be too proud to refer to it if you're not sure where you are. It's not inspired, but it ain't half useful. By which time, I trust you've all found the letter, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Once, he says, Colossians chapter 1 verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You see? Alienation from God. And we're quite unable to do anything about it. That's the terrible tragedy. Completely unable to do anything about it. So we're sentenced to perpetual estrangement from God. And that is the plight of man. We don't hear too many sermons about the plight of man, do we? We don't hear too many sermons about hell and damnation and the terrible plight that awaits those who are not in Christ. What a dreadful, dreadful omission it is. No wonder people have no concept of the fear of God. What is there to be afraid of, for goodness sake? He's our great, big, indulgent daddy. Oh, hallelujah. Anything and everything you do, he just forgets all about it because he loves you so much. We have to be very, very careful. Our God is a consuming fire. And those who are not in Christ are totally vulnerable and are doomed to a lost eternity. Not just an eternity without Christ, but eternity with Satan and all his hideous hosts in hell itself. Now, this is not popular preaching, and some of you may find it distasteful. I can't help that. It's in the Bible. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. And there are terrible consequences that follow. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, that wonderful other great Jewish document of the New Testament. We had a look at it earlier this morning, didn't we? And in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, he says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Now, there is a big debate about who is referred to here. Is he talking about genuine born-again believers who fall away? Or is he talking about those who were what John Wesley used to call almost Christians? Those who give every impression of being believers, but who are not truly born again of the Spirit of God. Now, I choose to believe the second. You may believe the first if you prefer. But for me, whichever we accept, it's making an incredible description of the fate of those who are not in Christ. And what's it saying? A fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Dreadful, dreadful consequences. Absolutely frightful. So God's righteous anger brought about through man's sin meant that death was the immediate and inevitable consequence of sin, and the consequence of that death, eternal perdition. Now that's God's justice at work. You don't hear an awful lot about it today. Years ago you did. The medieval church was full of it and is often criticized for it. You know, you'll go into some churches, ancient medieval churches, and what do you see over the entrance as you go in? There's a tympanum, isn't there? A big triangular structure, stone usually. And what's carved on it? The Last Judgment. And people say, oh, good gracious, how distasteful, how unwelcoming. Wouldn't get many guest services with that over the door, would you? No, but you see, they understood the consequences of sin. They may have had some skewed theology, because all those ancient medieval churches were originally Roman Catholic. And so they wanted to scare people into the kingdom. But in a certain sense, it's no bad thing to scare people into a realization of their plight without Christ. Because we hear so little of it, we find it shocking. But the Day of Atonement should bring this sharply into our focus. So what did the Lord in his mercy do? He provided a substitute for Israel, so that the penalty could be met without the people dying. They were to identify themselves with animals that were then killed in their place. And this was done through the laying on of the high priest's hands in identification. It's a very moving, a very wonderful expression of God's mercy. Man didn't deserve any of it. But you see, we have a merciful God. Israel has a merciful God. We believers have a merciful God. Oh, thank you, Father, for your everlasting mercy. But the blood of animals can never take away sin. Those animals could only ever be representative of something far more wonderful. And that something far more wonderful doesn't only cover over sin, but it takes sin away. And that was only made possible through the death of a perfect man representing mankind, not an animal, a perfect man, and his name is Jesus. Hallelujah. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But Jesus Christ has paid the price. So the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, Feast of Yom Kippur, brought about a covering over of Israel's sins for that year. It was made effective, of course, when Jesus died, because as I said to you, the cross of Jesus is effective backwards as well as forward. And men and women of faith in the days of the Hebrew Scriptures are justified before God in the same way you are because of the blood of Jesus Christ. No wonder we use the word crux sometimes. It is the crux of the whole matter. It is the center of everything, the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So the cross is effective backwards as well as forwards. The death of Jesus is effective for faithful Israelites through the centuries. His death makes their faith and atonement effective. And that's how they can be included in that tremendous list in Hebrews 11. And how they can be held up as examples to us to walk in the way they walked. You see, they've been, as it were, completed in their salvation through the work of Jesus on the cross. Hallelujah. But the key word is faith. They were men and women of faith. And they looked down the empty corridor of the future without understanding it, looking for a city to dwell in that they knew nothing about, but which is only revealed to us, and because revealed to us, revealed to them. Hallelujah! What a God we serve, don't we? Now, for Christians, the word atonement is really to describe the work of the Messiah in dealing with the problem posed by the sin of man and in bringing sinners into right relation with God. So I want to talk about the day now, because it is the most solemn day of the year. I want to tell you a little bit about the day, and then I want to go on to talk about the amazing ceremonies that were conducted on that great Day of Atonement. So, from Rosh Hashanah, what does that mean? The head of the year, the new year, the civil year. When does the religious year start? The worship year. Nisan. What is the great festival that Nisan 1 brings in? And Nisan 15 is the day? Pesach, absolutely. And so we find this great month of Tishri demoted, if you will, from the primary place of Nisan, but elevated to dizzy heights because it was the seventh month now, and the seventh month is the sabbatical month. How precious in the sight of God is that seventh month. And so the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement are known as the awesome days. 10 days of penitence. Because a new year means a new start. And it requires a solemn assessment of what needs covering over. You see, this is a tremendous picture of repentance, isn't it? A consciously becoming aware of the shortcomings in my life because of its exposure to the Word of God. That's where it begins, and it must turn into solemn repentance. But it wasn't just a one-off thing, you see. It went on for 10 days, because sometimes it takes that kind of time, doesn't it, for us to get a good handle on where we've really come short. It's not a bad discipline for us. We tend not to think about things like that. We like everything to be quick and easy. You know, we live in an instant society, so therefore the idea of spending a period of time actually reflecting on our state before God is something that we shrink from. We say, well, we're free from all that. We're filled with the Spirit now. We don't need all that stuff. How foolish we are. We are called to be Holy, how holy. What did Peter say? Be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. That's a pretty high standard, I would suggest. And it doesn't brook any exception, does it? We have to seek our hearts, search our hearts, search our lives, and anything which is revealed, we confess it to God. We repent of it. In other words, we apply Scripture to it, and we turn from it, and we move on from there in holiness of living. I just love the Wesleys. I'm not a Methodist. I'm the nothing, really, these days. I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We worship in a Methodist church, but I'm Baptist in theology, I suppose, with a bit of Pentecostalism chucked in there somewhere. But I love the Wesleys because of their heart attitude to God. They were determined that they would be holy men. And in order to be holy men, they had to examine their lives. And they did it every day. We think that's shocking. Surely they had the freedom of the Spirit. You don't need to do that. I'll tell you this. If anybody had the freedom of the Spirit, it was John Wesley. And he searched his heart every day and then confessed his faults to his brothers. That's a remarkable testimony. And we'll try to forget that as quickly as we can. But I have to tell you about it, because if you mean business with God, God means business with you. And he wants you holy. And that doesn't just mean with the holiness which is imputed to you by virtue of the fact that Jesus died in your place. That's wonderful. That means you can stand before God cleansed. Hallelujah. But just a moment. There is that holiness, that sanctifying process that I need to identify with. And if I don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Written Word, that process is not going to advance. And I can think all I like about being holy in that practical, sanctified sense, becoming like Jesus, but it'll all be a pipe dream. Know that little chorus? To be like Jesus, all I ask to be like him. Doesn't it trip off the tongue? You like it, don't you? To be like Jesus. Lovely, isn't it? Lilts along. We love it. Oh, hallelujah. What a statement of intent. All I ask, to be like him, the Holy Savior. When those first people in Jerusalem came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the sermon, 3,000 of them got saved. What have we got to do? They asked Peter. And at the end of it, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Notice the word devoted. What are you devoted to? Well, I'm devoted to Lindy. Very good. What do I mean by that? She's the only one for me. Am I devoted to Jesus? Ah, now there's a question. I can say it. He's the only one for me. Ah, but you see, it's more than words, isn't it? Is it reality? We need to think about these things on the Day of Atonement and when we're thinking about it during the awesome days. So what was it? Well, first of all, it was a day of holy convocation. If you look at Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23 and verse 27. We'll spend a little while just looking at this and then we'll go on to the ceremonies, because I expect that's what you're looking forward to. And they are astonishingly wonderful and very unusual in certain regards. So Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27. The 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly. You see that? A sacred assembly. Get the same thing in chapter 16 and verse 31. And it was a special Shabbat, a special Sabbath to the Lord. There were special Sabbaths during the Hebrew year, not just the Saturday, the Friday night and Saturday as we would see it, but also special Sabbaths as well. It was a special Sabbath during Passover week, which can confuse us when we're trying to work out what was happening when. But we won't go into that. Simply to say that it was a day of holy convocation when God's people were commanded to be together as the holy assembly of God. No work. Verse 31 of Leviticus 16 tells us that it was to be a day of fasting. Leviticus 16:31. There's an interesting reference, by the way, to Paul. You know, of course, don't you, that Paul did not jettison his Jewishness when he became a believer. Hallelujah. Yes, of course, things like the feasts, things like many things were emancipated by the reality of Jesus in them. Hallelujah. But I want you to notice this. Acts 27 and verse 9. Paul on his journey to Rome. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. And we know that Paul, at one stage in his journeys, was most anxious to get to Jerusalem because of the fast. That's interesting. So you notice that for Paul, the Day of Atonement was still a very important matter. What does that tell you? He was so steeped in Judaism he couldn't get shot of it? No. It tells you that the opportunity to examine himself was not to be abandoned. That's not the same thing at all. And I hope you notice the difference. But not only was it to be a day of holy convocation, a day of fasting, if you look at Leviticus 16 and verse 29, you see that something else had to be done. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves. Now that is not the same thing as simply fasting. The Authorized Version has a different expression. Anybody got the AV? What does it say? Affliction of soul. You shall afflict your soul. In other words, you've got to put your soul, your emotional life, the seat of your emotions, you've got to look at it very closely, and you've got to keep it in submission. You've got to understand the condition of your soul. You've got to deal, in another phrase, with the iniquity in your heart. What's that? It's the drivers that make us sin. Lust, anger, pride, envy, all those things which are not sins in themselves, but they produce it. Those are internal. The sins are the expressions of them. And we have to deal with those. Affliction of soul. Denial of the appetites is another way of looking at it. And what are the appetites? Well, there are three, aren't there? Sleep is one. And so on the Day of Atonement, it's good to have the Word open and your eyes not closed, but open too. So you're spending time in the Word of God, allowing the Lord to deal with you, but you're depriving yourself of sleep. And another appetite is food. So yes, it's a day of fasting. And another appetite is sex. So it's a day to avoid those appetites. Why? Because you are concentrating on the Word of God as it sheds its light on you. We're talking serious stuff here. I hope you're glad you still came. The only activity from dawn to dusk on the Day of Atonement was that of the high priest. No one could be involved, really involved, apart from the high priest. There were several that assisted him, but only in that capacity. He was the only one that had a significant part to play. And Leviticus 16, verse 17, and other passages make that abundantly clear. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, speaks about only the high priest who can make atonement for sin. In that context, he's talking about Jesus. The anointed King of Kings, the anointed great high priest. All that, by the way, for those of you who may not be so aware of Hebrew, is caught up in the word Messiah, Mashiach. When Peter was inspired by heaven to come out with that cataclysmic statement, that world-shattering statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That word translated as the Greek word Christos is the word Mashiach. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, a phrase that points to Jesus' divinity, by the way. But the word Messiah means anointed. Simple question, who did they anoint in Bible times? Simple answers, kings and priests. Jesus is the King of kings. And in Hebrew, they don't have too many adjectives. So what it means is he's the most exalted king imaginable. And the great high priest, hallelujah, the one who supersedes Aaron and all the high priests of the Hebrew scriptures. So he was the main character. And it's interesting that in order to make atonement for the people, he couldn't go into the presence of the Lord in his grand robes. And believe me, they were grand. If you want to see what they were like, you have a word with Tristan over there. He'll soon show you what grand robes the high priest wore. But not on the Day of Atonement. They had to be taken off. And when he was before the Lord making atonement for the people, he simply wore a linen garment with a linen sash and a linen hat. We call it a turban. And he had a trailing cord around his waist. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to go behind the great veil, which was an enormous screen 40 feet high, hugely heavy, very, very thick, not a bit like ordinary curtains. It was a screen, a huge colored screen with glorious embroidery all over it. And it was pulled back on a rope for him to slip in behind to do what he had to do. But he had a cord around his waist when he made atonement for the people in front of the holy ark in the Holy of Holies. Can you guess why? Thank you. If the sheer grandeur of the moment should overcome him and he had a heart attack or a stroke and collapsed on the floor, how could he get out? And how could atonement be made? Now, there are two answers to that, aren't there? We pull him out on the rope, and we pull the screen back, and who goes in? His oldest son, who's been readied and prepared for such an eventuality. So you can see how practical it all is. But he had to go into the presence of God in his simple linen tunic with his simple linen turban and his simple linen sash. And it's the only day in the year, the single day, when the high priest could enter behind the veil and into the Holy of Holies. What days were the other priests allowed in? They were not allowed in. Nobody could go in there apart from the high priest, and that just once a year. Praise the Lord. Are you feeling okay with this? Are you not dozy? No? All right. So we don't need any spiritual exercise tonight. The question here is about Zechariah and John the Baptizer. Zechariah was not the high priest. Zechariah was one of the priests, and we should be looking at him tomorrow, actually, in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. But Zechariah was a run-of-the-mill priest, a very remarkable, godly man. Otherwise, he would never have been selected by the Lord to be the father of John the Baptizer, would he? But he went in, as his family turn came, not for sacrifice, not to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, but what was he doing? Burning incense, which was in front of the veil, okay? Not behind it. So there's a very good question, though. Thank you for asking it. Okay. So here we go. 7 days before Tishri, the 10th, 7 days before, Aaron and the high priests that followed him were taken aside, and they were thoroughly drilled on the task before them. Because this was the busiest, fullest day of the Hebrew year as far as the high priest was concerned. You think Steve and Monica Maltz have been busy during this conference? It ain't got nothing on the high priest. He was at it from early morning till last thing at night. Work, 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 and a lot of it very heavy. So his was a heavy responsibility, and to make mistakes was deadly in terms of his office. People would never forget it, and if he made a mistake, he had to go back and start the process from where he made the mistake. So it was really vital that he knew what he was doing. And by dawn, on the Day of Atonement, the Temple Mount was absolutely packed with thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. Now, you don't think I'm exaggerating, I hope. If you've seen pictures of Muslims on the Temple Mount in recent years, you will see them covering the place, smothering the place, thousands and thousands and thousands of them, all bowing down in honor of Allah, the demon god of the moon. That's why you've got crescents on top of all Muslim buildings. But in the days we're talking, these were Israelites, the people of God, thousands upon thousands, all packed there in the Temple Mount, having prepared themselves during those awesome days of penitence, where they'd searched their hearts and they were ready to stand before God and enjoy his covering forgiveness. And the high priest began by washing himself at the great pool which was there in the court of the priests in the temple, in the innermost court. He washed himself and put on his linen garments, having left his grand clothes for later. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And the first thing he did was to take a bullock, a sacrificial bullock. So where had that bullock been raised? In the fields around Bethlehem. Well done. So he selected this bullock, and laying his hands on the bullock, without killing it, laying his hands on the bullock, he confessed his sins and the sins of his family, which included his eldest son, who would succeed him. But it was a family matter. That's where it started. I always remember Lindy and I were in Germany at a conference center that was run by Lutherans. And the Lutheran pastor, when he celebrated Holy Communion, he began by confessing his own sins before the Lord before proceeding with the service. And I find that fascinating because, of course, it reminded me of this, where the high priest has to deal with himself before he can be expected to deal with the Lord and with the people. But that's what he did, by confessing his sins and laying hands on that bullock. And then something very interesting happened. He filled a censer with hot coals, a censer being a kind of a pan on a chain. And you read about this in Leviticus 16. We did it a moment ago. And he filled this censer with hot coals that came from that altar of incense that you referred to there in front of the veil. And with that censer and hot coals and two handfuls of incense that he had clutched in his left hand, he went behind the veil and into the Holy of Holies, and he threw incense on those coals. And the smoke rose up before the Ark of God as a symbol of the prayers of God's people rising before the Lord in preparation for what was to follow. Oh, how wonderful. And then he slew that bullock as a sin offering for himself, and not only for himself and his family, but now for the priesthood. He slew it, and the blood drained out and was caught, much of it, or some of it, should we say, because there must have been gallons of it, I suppose. But much of it was caught in a special bowl by another priest who promptly put a spoon into the bowl and started stirring it. Why do you think he did that? To stop it congealing for later on. Absolutely. See how practical all this is? And then he came out and he went to a corner of the holy place, which is just outside the veil, where there was a box. A little box with lots in it. Lots of what, you may say? No, lots, you know? Like dice. And he took out these two lots. There were only two of them. And he held them in his hands, closed over like this. On one of these little lots was written, "For the Lord." And on the other lot was written, "For Azazel." What's that? Scapegoat. For the Lord, for Azazel. And he used those lots to select between two goats. One goat that was to be sacrificed, and another goat that was to be kept for a special purpose. But before that, having taken the lots, he then put a red cord around the head of the goat that was selected for Azazel, and a red cord around the neck of the one that was selected for the Lord, to differentiate the one for the other. And they were held outside by priests in readiness for what was soon to follow. But the first thing he did then was to take some of that blood that he had in that basin. Remind you of anything? Oh, how reminiscent of the Passover, isn't it? Take the blood in the basin, paint the blood around the doorpost. That's Passover. But you see, so often you find leakage between the great feasts of the Lord. It's all of a piece, really, is this revelation about the redemption of the Lord and how we see glimpses in several of the feasts. We'll see it again tomorrow. Glimpses of other feasts in the Feast of Tabernacles. Just remarkable, but I must hurry on because time is scurrying. So he took some of the bullock's blood and he sprinkled it on the front of the cover of the ark, making atonement for the priesthood. Then he came out and he slew a goat and he did the same with the goat's blood as a sin offering for the people back in the Holy of Holies. And he took the blood and he dropped it on the cover and then flicked it on the front of the actual ark itself. Isn't that extraordinary? Please don't ask me why he did that, but he did, and he's told in the scriptures to apply the blood seven times, but in practice, that's what he did. He dripped the first lot on the top and flicked seven times on the front. Quite extraordinary. He mingled then the blood of each animal, and then he sprinkled it in the Holy of Holies to make the atonement for the holy place and the altar of burnt offering. Now then, he came out, and the second goat was standing there, was the cord, the scarlet cord around its horns. And he took that second goat, still in his glorious linen robes, which sanctified, which kept him holy, which expressed that holiness, and he confessed the sins of Israel, all those sins of which they were unaware. See, if they were aware, they had to come and make sacrifices, didn't they? But what if they weren't aware? This had to be dealt with and covered, and it's the Day of Atonement that did it. Oh, the mercy of God. And so this goat stood there while the high priest put his hands upon the goat's head and confessed all the sins of Israel, that they be taken away from God's people. And that goat was led across a specially constructed bridge to the Mount of Olives. Specially constructed bridge for the purpose. Could only be used for that purpose. It was so holy. When we go to Israel today, and we see models, sometimes you'll see a bridge going from the Eastern Gate across to the Mount of Olives. Well, it wasn't that bridge, because anybody could use that bridge. It was a special one that was constructed for the purpose. My goodness me, what trouble and lengths they went to, didn't they? But this man then, a specially selected man, a priest, had to take this goat across that bridge to the Mount of Olives and over to the wilderness. Special prayers had to be said for that man because doing these things made him unclean. But he went across the Mount of Olives and over to the top of the Mount of Olives and beyond it out into the wilderness, leading the scapegoat. He had to go 12 miles. And that journey had 10 service stations along it, so that if he should grow tired, or if he should grow hungry or thirsty, there were provisions for him there to sustain him for the next stage of the journey. So after the 12 miles, he came to a precipice, and he took the red cord and fastened it around the neck of the scapegoat, and fastened the other end of the cord to a stone, and then he threw the scapegoat off the cliff and broke its neck. And that's the way it was dealt with. And the man who led the scapegoat was obviously unclean, and he had to go back to the last of those 10 stations, and he had to wait until midnight before he was allowed back into Jerusalem, and then he had to go through some purification rites to make sure that he was clean again. But it's just an amazing thing, isn't it? And you know, there's a fascinating tradition that tells us that in AD 69, something extraordinary happened. The man who took Azazel to the cliff and threw him off the cliff clearly didn't do it quite right. And the knot around the goat's neck broke. And the goat fell, still alive, and recovered, and came wandering back into Jerusalem. Within a year, on the 9th of Av, July the following year, the city and the temple were completely destroyed. Now, is that coincidence or is it not? That is a very strong tradition. And how remarkable it is. So then, the high priest took off his plain clothes, washed, and put on his ceremonial robes once again, went out to the altar of sacrifice to burn the bullock and the goat, what remained of them, the sin offering for the priesthood and the people. And the charred carcasses of that bullock and that goat were removed by priestly attendants, who again made themselves ritually unclean and would have to be cleansed again before they could return to the temple. But they took those two carcasses onto the Mount of Olives, where they were completely burned outside the city. Jesus was taken outside the city to be completely destroyed, was he not? How interesting. You see, in type, the Lord Jesus is two things. He's both our high priest and the offering. Isn't that astonishing? How can he be two things at once? Because God says so. And what God does is what God does, and you can't argue with it. Hallelujah! What a double revelation. What a double wonder. He is the great high priest, and he is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Praise the Lord. Look at Hebrews 9. Let's rejoice in this. We have a great high priest. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts, from dead works, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And so it goes on. This tremendous letter, page after page of that first section, speaking of the triumph of the Christ, the glorious Messiah, our anointed high priest and King of Kings. Praise God. And this place where the charred remains were all taken, they've discovered it on the Mount of Olives. And some have wondered whether the place of the skull might in fact be there. Because it would be strangely appropriate, would it not, if the glorious Lamb of God were sacrificed in the same place that those animals were burned, completely finished. We don't know where the place of the skull actually is. Some people believe that it's where the garden tomb is. We just don't know. Why the place of the skull? Well, of course, people say it's because that site is shaped like a skull. You've got the eye sockets. You've got what appears to be a nose and a mouth, and it looks like a skull. Well, maybe, but after 2,000 years, perhaps there have been one or two earthquakes in the area, and we know there have, and it could have changed. I don't know. Other people say, no, the place of the skull is where David brought a skull. Whose skull was that? The head of Goliath. Maybe that's where it is. We don't know. Fascinating to conjecture, but that's all it is. But all we can say is somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem is a place where 2,000 years ago our great high priest shed his precious blood. And from there, when he ascended into heaven, he took that precious blood and presented it before the ultimate Holy of Holies, the throne room of Father himself, to make atonement for you and for me, to become the propitiation for our sins, where all sin is not covered over anymore. It is removed once and forever. Hallelujah! What a Savior! And then the high priest finished things off by pronouncing 8 separate blessings on the people, and then burned the afternoon incense before the veil of the temple, his final act of the day. Job done. Well done, that man. And then he went home. And as an act of celebration that he'd completed it without dying from shock, there was a fantastic celebration meal in his honor in his home. And that's what happened every year. What an astonishing thing. So how do we conclude? Let's conclude with Hebrews 10, shall we? Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. How come? By the blood of Jesus. You see, we are in Christ, are we not? He's in heavenly places. Of course he is. We have confidence to enter the most holy place, the ultimate holy of holies, Father's presence. How come? By the blood of Christ. By a new and living way opened for us through the veil, through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the profession of our faith. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's coming, folks. It's coming. The Lamb of God has conquered. The King of Kings resides in heaven. The High Priest has entered in. But very soon, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah. Amen.
You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.